We've been in the Gospel of Luke for a while. And I want you to know that Luke, out of all the Gospels, makes me more uncomfortable than the others. He challenges our vision of neighbor. He confronts our distorted understanding of wealth, of possessions, of money, generosity. And you know, I named this Greenback Perspective, and by the time I was done with it, I think I should have named it something else, so ignore the title, okay? Luke is the gospel that has much to say about the immigrant and the poor, about the marginalized and the needy. I think that he is telling us that those with no economic power are not less needy than us who live in mansions compared to the rest of the world. I have a hate-love relationship with Luke. Last week, we immersed ourselves in the parable of the rich young fool. We could title that as the foolishness of the American dream. I mean, why do we even tolerate the statement, the American dream? Think about that. Why do we even tolerate that? Is that the gospel? We need some Greenback perspective, possession perspective, economic perspective. How about the kingdom of God Jesus dream? Maybe that is how we should word it. It's a little wordy. Luke is all up in our face about kingdom of God issues. All up in our face. Now, the Bible's an interesting and fascinating book, but you know, the Bible is really, really messy. It's really messy. It says one thing in Genesis, and it says another thing in Leviticus, and then it'll say another thing in Deuteronomy, and you know what? They contradict one another. And it's all coming from God. How do we make heads or tails out of that? It causes great tension, and I don't worship the Bible. I don't think I could attend a church called a Bible church. I know that sounds funny, but I don't think I could. I don't worship the Bible. That's idolatry. I worship the Jesus to whom the Bible points me. I read the Old Testament. I ask myself, what is this? How am I to read this in light of Jesus? People say that they want to take the Bible literally. And that's fine. It says this, I believe it because it says it. So Genesis 1, God created the world in 7 days. Or Jonah was swallowed by a huge fish and vomited up on the shore. So people take these stories literally. For some reason, we think that our commitment to the biblical integrity and Christ-following passion demands that kind of thinking. Until we come to our text this morning. You see, these are direct words from Jesus. What does he say? Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. And we are quick to say, well, he didn't really mean that, right? Makes us uncomfortable. I believe in a literal 7-day creation, but Jesus can't mean his statement about possessions literally. But here's the thing. This is Luke, because Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and Luke also wrote Acts, right? In Acts chapter 2, verse 45, it said that they did take it literally. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And he doesn't stop in Acts 2. In Acts chapter 4, he goes on and writes, no one claimed any of their possession as their own. You know, I used to think I always needed to write down when I loaned out books. And I was terrible at doing that. And I'd find that I couldn't find my books because someone else had them, but I couldn't remember who borrowed them. And I know there are people here in this church that have some of my books on their shelves. I have a good friend, John Roberts, who pastors the Christian church in Moses Lake. And we were over at his house one time having dinner, and he walked away, and I started looking at his bookshelf and thinking, I found 4 of my books on his shelf just lined up with his books. We laughed about it, and I left them there. You know, C.S. Lewis said, the books he'll have in heaven are the ones that he loaned out and never got back. But they sold their possessions in Acts 4, and they shared everything they had. And from time to time, those who had lands or houses, they sold them and brought the money, it says, and put all the sale at the disciples' feet to distribute to anyone in need. It sure seems that the early followers of Jesus took his words literally. That's uncomfortable. St. Augustine was born in 354 A.D. In his book 8 of the Confessions, he prays this: God, grant me chastity and self-control, but please not yet. Because Augustine loved sex. It was a huge issue for him. But then 8 pages later, he hears a song being sung nearby. He can't tell if it's a boy or a girl, and the words are very clear. It says, pick it up and read, pick it up and read, pick it up and read. And he said, I've never heard of a children's rhyme like this, but it's pick it up and read, pick it up and read. And he did what is a terrible method of determining the will of God. He took this voice as God speaking to him, and he realized, I need to go back. And he had a copy there of Paul's letter to the Romans, and he said I went back to the bench and I picked it up and I opened it up and I looked down, and the first verse I read was, let us behave decently as in daytime, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. He was converted on that moment. His life changed, and he followed it. But there's another historical story of opening the Bible, pointing down and following the instructions literally. St. Francis of Assisi grew up in an upper-class family and had many, many friends. He was enlisted to fight in a civil war where he saw the reality of hell, and he was on the wrong side of that war, and they lost, and he got imprisoned. But his wealthy roots paid off literally, and his freedom was bought. Through all of this, he experienced a conversion to Jesus, which his family, they thought he was nuts, absolutely nuts. Now, a few of his friends formed a group of Christ followers that sought direction in how to live. I mean, this cross is the one that I have right here in the front, and it's at St. Damiano. It's a crucifix there, and it's a famous one, and this is the church where Assisi went in. And he was, what am I to do? What am I to do? He's praying. And the tradition is that Jesus spoke to him from the cross and said, build my church, build my church. And so he went around and he rebuilt churches. He rebuilt churches. So this Christ-following group, they go to this famous church. And there's a missal on the altar. So there's a group of men. And there's a missal on the altar. Now, a missal is not a Bible. It has Bible passages in it. It's like a lectionary, and it has the passages for every Sunday and readings and prayers and hymns. And so what does the group do? They approach the altar, they throw it open, and they point down with their finger. And they read. The first thing they read, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then come follow me. They closed the missal and they flung it open again. And when they did, they landed on Luke 9. Take nothing for your journey, no staff, bag, bread, money, extra shirt. And I'm sure they're getting nervous because they closed it. Maybe they're being Trinitarian. I don't think so. They flung it open and they pointed down again. And this is what they read. Those who want to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And guess what they did? They obeyed literally. It's an amazing story. They obeyed the scriptures. Their radical discipleship challenges my comfort-driven discipleship. And right in the middle of our passage here, right in the middle, it says this, "Don't be afraid, little flock. Don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." The angel shows up to Mary. "Don't be afraid, Mary. Yeah, you're 14 and you're going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit. No one's going to believe you, but don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, shepherds. Don't be afraid." This is the most frequent command given in Scripture. Don't be afraid. More than any other command. Don't be afraid. And it appears that we find this command 365 times. Think about that. 365 times. When I give you that number, 365, what does it make you think of? How many days in a year? One command for every day, don't be afraid. We open our eyes each morning in bed, and we would do well to pray, "Jesus, I'm not going to be afraid today, no matter what comes." There is a do not be afraid command direction for each day of the year. There's a song that we could have sung this morning. It personifies fear, and it says, "Fear is a liar. Fear is a liar." It's a great song. When he told you you're not good enough, when he told you you're not right, when he told you you're not strong enough to put up a good fight, when he told you you're not worthy, and when he told you you're not loved, when he told you you're not beautiful, you'll never be enough. When he told you you were troubled, you'll forever be alone. When he told you you should run away, you'll never find a home. When he told you you were dirty and you should be ashamed. When he told you you could be the one that grace could never change. That's fear. That's a horrific line. When fear tells you that you're the one that grace will never change. Fear is a liar. Don't be afraid. Fear is a liar. He will take your breath away, stop you in your steps. Fear is a liar. He will rob your rest, steal your happiness, cast your fear in the fire, because fear is a liar. Don't be afraid. And here we are called little flock. Sheep are skittish animals. They spook easily, and we spook easily. Probably why we're called sheep. We worry. We worry about poverty, health, relationships, politics, the fragility of democracy, family. But we worry that our Father... We hear that the Father has given us the kingdom. We are prodded to seek that kingdom. And Father's this family term. The Father gave it to us. Jesus is using this word to tell us that all will be well, all will be well, and all will be well. Our view of God's grace and faithfulness and involvement in those we love is minuscule. Jesus is the magnifying glass of the heart of the Father. Jesus uses a present imperative in verse 22. He starts by commanding us not to worry. It's a command, don't worry. This is Jesus' way of telling us to toss anxiety to the wind. He gives us pictures, images of what that is. He said, "Consider the ravens." Now, understand, this is a way of saying the marginalized. Let me explain. Right here, he doesn't say, just consider the birds. He says, consider the ravens, a specific type of bird. I had a scare this week. I was working, and I'm focusing, and I'm about this far away from the window, and I am intensely focused, and all of a sudden, this bird flew high speed right into my window, and I left it on there. So if you want to go look, there is a blood circle about that big right on my window. And I went out 4 hours later, and there was this bird, still alive, couldn't fly. I could reach down, and I just put my finger, and I could touch its beak, but it just wouldn't breathe hard. It was just hardly breathing. Birds. Ravens, understand, are unclean in the Jewish world. Ravens. That's what he says. Consider the ravens. In Leviticus 11, it says, "These are the birds you are to detest and not eat because they are detestable." And it says, any kind of raven. And Jesus tells us, consider the ravens. Consider the ravens. God feeds them even though they are homeless. No barn or storehouse. The ravens, the detestable bird. We are more valuable than detestable ravens. Think of the creatures you find detestable. For me, snakes. Hate snakes. What good is a snake but a dead snake? Satan was a snake in the garden. Our Father cares for snakes. Are you like me, filled with anxiety and worry? Are you wondering if God hears your prayers? Listen to the birds, the ravens, or the black annoying crows. It was 5:30 on Thursday morning, and I was sitting in my chair, and Carrie and I were talking, and the birds were so loud singing the sunrise into existence. It was wonderful. And I mentioned to Carrie, I said, listen to the volume of the birds, and she says, you know, they're always like this at 5:30 in the morning. Which tells you something about me, okay. And I went on a walk that morning, and while listening to the talk from Boltz Weber, she said, go for walks and listen to the singing of the birds when life's worry weighs the shoulders to the ground. Listen to the theological spirituality of the birds. God cares for those birds. God cares for even ravens, even the birds that are detestable. Let nature preach into yours and my worried heart. Any amount of worry will not give us an ounce more of control or peace or extra minutes to live. One writer said that worry is profitless activity. And then he says, look at the flowers, the lilies. They don't fuss. They're just beautiful. These exquisite flowers were created to pull us into their beauty, to create pause and wonder. The natural beauty of the flower confronts our comparison demons. The lily knows the rose at the other end of the garden is breathtaking. That's not surprising to the lily. But they aren't the rose, they're the lily. The rose's stomach is more ripped than the lily's. The rose's body more appealing. The lily's shoulders are broader, eyes dancing with delight. The rose's hair is flowing and full while the lily's is wispy and thin and really not there, just trying to be positive. Lily white shows all the dirt while rose red hides dirt better. They don't have to use a cane or walker to be mobile or a wheelchair to save breath. You see, the demons on our shoulders attack us and our self-worth through comparison. We are great at comparing ourselves with others who we think that are better. Their children are more prosperous. Their life smoother. If God clothes the fields with beautiful flowers that people drive 100 miles to see, and when winter comes, there'll be mulch. How much will he clothe us with beauty beyond description? Will the Father fail us? We're the crown of his creation. We're made in his image. Nothing else in creation is made in the image of God. Jesus also talks about grass. And my guess is that you are like me. I have green, lush grass in my yard, and I also have brown, tan grass. Dead grass. It's scorched by heat and dying from lack of good soil or no moisture because of basin rock. And I hate basin rock. Tan grass is a fire hazard. It is thrown away in the care of God. How much will God care for you and me? God oversees our brown grass and will oversee our failing bodies and weighted down psyches. God will care for us in the autumn moments when our leaves start to fall and our life tree starts to look naked as our leaves blow in the wind. Leaves in the wind. Our life starting to blow away. Understand that when Scripture uses the word grass, it's a metaphor for the transitory nature of the life that you and I live. And God's saying, I'm with you here. I'm not going to leave you here. It is here today, the grass, and it's burned in tomorrow's reality. Job 8, while still growing and undercut, they wither more quickly than grass. Psalm 37 proclaims that the wicked, like grass, will soon wither, become brown like an Ephrata heat. Like you look up, you know, in the spring and Beasley Hill's all beautiful green, and then within a month it's just brown. We will wither and die and fly away. Do you ever see your grass as a sermon about your mortality? Seeing life through the vision of the eternal. This is all in the context, this whole thing is in the context of our mortality. Have a perspective of what life is about. It is about possession, wealth perspective. It's not about that. It's about Jesus. It's not about grabbing money and storing it in banks like last week. It is not about padding the pockets. It's about giving while understanding the gift of breathing. So what is life about? It is living our eyes glued to Jesus and His return. That's what is told here. Glued to Jesus and His return. He is coming. When? We have no idea. Does our political times unsettled as they are? The tariffs, the Gaza, the Israel, the Ukraine, and all the other unrest point to Jesus soon descending in immediate crisis? I don't know. No one knows. Jesus says He didn't even know. I mean, this kind of stuff has been going on for centuries. So we are to stop fretting about the immediate turmoil and keep our lamps burning, we are told, because our Master will return and knock at the door. Now, our kids had a favorite babysitter growing up, Nanette Gregory. Yeah, for those of you that knew Jerry Tout, she married one of Jerry's boys. There were times where we would return early and unexpected, and times when we took advantage of being able to have quiet conversations without kids around, and we stayed out later. We left Nanette with a job to do, and I want you to know she never disappointed us when we returned. If we came back early and she wasn't expecting us, she was doing the same thing when we came back late. The house would be trashed. Absolutely trashed. We loved it. We would hear laughing on the porch. You could just stand at the porch and you could hear the kids and her just laughing. We would open the door, and she and our two kids would be in the middle of an absolute net mess, just playing and laughing and throwing stuff at one another. And then our kids, little, would turn to us and say, "No, no, not yet, go!" And they'd want us to go away. Nanette kept her lamp burning. She did what she was supposed to do. That's what we wanted her to do. Our kids loved her. She didn't know when we would walk through the door. Her job was to give undivided attention to our kids, keep them safe, love on them, make it a great experience for them. And she knew we would return home, but she just had no idea when that would be. Would Carrie and I, who hired her, find her ready for our entrance? Or would she be sitting on the couch with the kids playing some dumb video game and her on her phone? We were never disappointed in the mess. The mess was her job. We were delighted. And Jesus He's going to return. And when he opens the door, he will want to know if we kept the lamp of our lives burning. Have we cultivated a readiness, a waiting, a paying attention to what really matters? Are we seeing the Father as the great caretaker of the ravens and creation's Rembrandt that has painted an alive world with beautiful flowers and lilies? Is our gaze on the treasure of the Father and not possessions? What do we consider our treasure? What is your treasure? Because here's the thing, where that treasure is, that's where your heart is. You are what you love, St. Augustine said, but you may not love what you think. Where your treasure is, what you're loving, that's where your heart is. That's who you are becoming. My favorite image in this text is of Jesus. I want you to know, notice that when Jesus returns, we are told that he's going to dress himself to serve. Notice, everyone is sitting down here, and Jesus is serving them. That is a great picture of Jesus. He will comes back, and he'll wrap around his waist a towel, and he'll serve us. He'll serve us. He's going to have us, it says, recline at the table. We're the guests. Because this is who our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit God is. We are told he will wait on us. And that is what this table is about. Right behind me. Jesus is going to serve us himself throughout all eternity because he will not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Welcome to the table of the serving Christ this morning. Amen and amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray.